Well, good afternoon to everyone. Hope you had a good lunch. We certainly enjoyed going out to the park. I want to thank Mr. Reeves for setting that up for us. Maybe we'll make a tradition if possible. Beautiful park and had a very nice area with the pavilion there to be in. So people have been asking me, well, first I want to thank Evan for the special music. Very job, very nicely done. It certainly adds a lot to our service. So people have been asking me, how am I going to keep everyone awake this afternoon? So Dean Lindsay suggests that I jump up and down and pound the podium and yell and scream. But I have a different idea. About two-thirds of the way through the sermon, I'm going to have a little quiz. So I'm going to ask you the question now, and you won't know get to hear the answer unless you're still awake two-thirds of the way through the sermon. So this is the quiz. A year or so ago, the USA Today NFL Network conducted a survey of sports reporters and writers across the nation and asked them to rank the most influential football players in history. So guess who was number one? Stay awake and you can find out. Guess who they voted number one and the reasons. So we'll put that in the back burner, but I know that none of the men are going to be able to sleep now wondering who is the most influential football player in history. Well, today is the day of Pentecost. The day means 50th. It is the 50th day after 7 weeks of counting from tomorrow after the Sabbath. The 7 weeks have some parallels in scriptures. You know, there were 7 years where every seventh year in the cycle in ancient Israel, there was a year of release ending with the Jubilee, where all the debts were then paid back, and certainly all of the land went back to its original owners. But this day is an interesting day because it was the day when the law was given. A few years ago, we went through the chronology of the Israelites leaving Egypt pretty much day by day from the time they left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea on dry land on the last day of unleavened bread, and then finally ended up over at Mount Sinai for a few days before, and then, of course, the day of Pentecost was the day that God came down and gave the law. It was the first coming, you might say, publicly of the YHVH, the Yahweh, the eternal of the Old Testament, the eternal of the Bible. But I want to go back to Deuteronomy 5 today and begin there, because the book of Deuteronomy is just a beautiful piece of literature written by a man who is going to be going the way of all flesh within about 30 days as he writes this book. He recalls to them the events of the fabulous giving of the law, the noise, the rumblings of the earth, the earthquake, the smoke, the fire, the evidence of God's presence on Mount Sinai as those fantastic commandments were thundered. Deuteronomy chapter 5, let's begin in verse 1. Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them." So he is reminding these people who are going to be crossing into the promised land under Joshua in just a short amount of time that they had heard all of these laws given. And of course, this is not happening here on the day of Pentecost. This is simply right before the days of Passover, days of unleavened bread, about 40 years later. He says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb," or Sinai. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with those us who are here today, all of us who are alive." That is a very interesting statement, because all of those who were over 20 were already buried. They were already gone. So all of these people, the oldest of whom would have been 59, I'm guessing, maybe almost 60, maybe within a few days of being 60, we don't know. But God told them, "You were youngsters, and all of you who were born after that need to understand that God made this covenant with you, that the covenant is passed from generation to generation. It did not die away because that generation who was at Mount Sinai is not with us anymore." So Moses reminded them, "This is your covenant. Says the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire. You did not go up to the mountain." And here we have all the Ten Commandments given, beginning with, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And of course, ending with verse 21, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor shall you desire his house or his field or his servants, anything that belongs to your neighbor." So the people were afraid. You go down to verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire and the cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice. So it was a very loud voice. They all heard it. And he added no more. So they heard the Ten Commandments being spoken. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to you. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard the voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, and yet man still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God, then we shall die. Or any more, we shall die. So then he mentions here, going down, he told them, you go near. They told him, Moses, you go near. Verse 28, the Lord heard the voice of your words and said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all they have said. They are right that they were afraid. And they are right that they perhaps would have died had they come into closer contact with God. But then he said, verse 29, and this is, you might say, the summary statement of what Moses understood about the Ten Commandments being given. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So the problem or the issue, the shortcoming of these commandments when they were given is that those who heard them did not have the heart to keep them as they should. As Hebrews 7, or chapter 8 says very plainly, God said, finding fault with them, there had to be a new heart and a new mind, a new covenant made with God's people. God's desire was that it would be well with them, that everything would be going well in their lives. He could bless them, but he knew that they did not have the right heart for it. Let's go back over to chapter 10 now of Deuteronomy, chapter 10 and verse 12, because this theme repeats itself several times through the book of Deuteronomy. Moses even talks about it in his final chapters, which are his farewell. Sometimes it's called the Song of Moses at the end of the book. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12 says, now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you this day for good. And of course, that's what God wants. It's very plain. That's what he was saying. Verse 14, indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. So Moses is saying very plainly, God chose you as their descendants, as it is this day. Then he says, verse 16, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. So we have God very plainly understanding that these people simply did not have the heart, did not have the repentant heart, the teachable heart, to keep the laws that he gave to them. So we have a kind of an odd, not a challenge or a problem, but we have an unfinished business, you might say, that God had to in the future finish by sending his Holy Spirit, which would make it then possible for people to have the heart to keep the laws that he gave to us. Now, I'm going to do an introduction to Pentecost. Where is not the word Pentecost, but the concept of Pentecost first mentioned in the New Testament? Where did Jesus Christ first begin teaching about the day of Pentecost? Well, I believe the answer is in John chapter 3. Let's turn over to John chapter 3. The importance of the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost and changing those men who had been cowards only a few weeks before into men of now courage and giving them the strength to stand up to the very same people who had murdered their leader just a few weeks before. That change began to be discussed by Jesus Christ here in John chapter 3 with a man named Nicodemus. John chapter 3, let's begin in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, so a member of the Sanhedrin. This man came to Jesus by night. He did not want anyone to see him. He was embarrassed, did not want to be connected with the one who was obviously Jesus Christ, the Messiah, but he did not want his other Pharisees to know about it, so he did it in secret. And he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." So must have been other Jewish leaders, other Pharisees, who privately in their talks said, "Yes, this man is a leader sent from God. The teacher came from God. For no one can do these signs unless that you do unless God is with him." So they understood they were dealing with a prophet sent by God, at least wise a number of the Pharisees did. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So instead of sort of answering or talking in the same vein, the same subject, Jesus introduces here a new truth to Nicodemus, saying in order to actually understand the kingdom of God, you have to be brought into existence again. You have to have another birth experience. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So as far as I know about the chronology of the gospel, this is the first time Jesus Christ discusses the importance of being born of water and of the Spirit. And that Spirit, of course, coming to pass in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Then he begins to describe, just so Nicodemus does not misunderstand, "Do not marvel at this, that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it goes from and where it goes, or where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And so the concept of being born of the Spirit, being brought into existence from a spiritual standpoint, going through another birth process, is first introduced here in John chapter 3. Now let's go to John chapter 4. And let's begin in verse 7. And this is an interesting chapter. At some point, I hope I have time to go through a complete detailed analysis of this chapter, because the book of John, of course, all of John's writings were written much later in the New Testament. He is dealing with Simon Magus and Simon Magus's false teachings that were being circulated around that part of the world. So when he's talking to the woman at the well, to be honest, her name is Luna. She was the girl who lived with Simon Magus. It's pretty easy to deduce that. And the fact that she had five husbands and the guy she was living with was her husband is very similar to the fact that there were, you know, five is, one is not, and one is yet to come with the beast power that he wrote about in Revelation. But that's an entire different subject, and we'll go through the historical references for that in Josephus and other places at some point. But part of the meaning, the Bible chapters have so many layers of meanings to them, and this has a superficial, or you might say the first impact meaning, which we read as very, very true, but there are also additional meanings that people at that time when they read it would have understood. Had John written exactly what he meant about who he was writing about, probably whoever had the books would have been burned, copies of it, and they may have been thrown in prison, even as Mr. Reeves talked about earlier, the tremendous persecutions of the Roman Empire. But having just gotten you thoroughly confused, let's start here in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. "A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" Now, water is a type of the Holy Spirit. And so he said, "I am the one who is able to give you living water." Eternal life, real living water. And so it's a truth that is illustrated in the day of Pentecost. So he begins to tell this Samaritan woman about this fabulous truth. And of course she talks to him about, you know, well, how can you do that? You don't have a bucket and you can't lower it down into the well. And then verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again," referring to the water in the well there at Shechem, But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Obviously, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, which is inside the Christians. It makes us a part of God's family, and it is what will someday spring up into eternal life. It is the essence of eternal life. And so we have this sort of in concept, the truth about what would eventually be revealed completely on the day of Pentecost. Jesus Christ is starting to teach it here in John chapter 4 to this woman of Samaria. Now let's drop over to chapter 14. Remember, we're kind of getting a New Testament history of Pentecost, or the truths about Pentecost, the lessons of Pentecost, while the word Pentecost isn't used yet. John chapter 14, let's begin in verse 15. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide in you forever." So this Spirit, this helper that Jesus Christ promised from the Father, would be permanent. It would abide in them forever. Just like he told the woman at the well, if you drink of this water that I have to offer, it will be, you'll never have to have any more water. It's a well springing up into eternal life. So, and he also told Nicodemus, you have to be born again or brought into existence by the Spirit, which is kind of like wind. So there's a very powerful promise that this Spirit that he would send would abide with us forever. It is the Spirit of truth. Now that is a moment of pause. What is a Spirit of truth? Well, there are a lot of other spirits out there. Today there's all sorts of terms like disinformation, which simply is a euphemism for the word lie. But the Spirit of truth means the truth of God. The Spirit of truth means truly understanding the Scriptures and what God is trying to teach us. It's not the spirit of 2 plus 2 equals 4, or the spirit of the sky is blue. Certainly those are true, but that's not the spirit he's talking about. He's talking about the spirit of spiritual truth, of really understanding our Creator, God's commandments, and what God has intended for all of us. The world we live in is truly in deceit. They do not have much truth. Look at all the many thousands of religions and various colors of them, and lack of dedication of all sorts of things, and plans of fantasies about what happens after death. So many falsehoods out there that people believe in and will sometimes die or kill for, but they're not the Spirit of truth. The Spirit that Jesus Christ promised from God the Father brings spiritual truth, real truth about why we are alive, what our future is, who our Creator is, all of the big questions of life that people ask are only answered by the Spirit of truth. Notice whom the world cannot receive. The world cannot receive the Spirit that was sent on the day of Pentecost. Only 120 people there, or close to that number, received it that day. And many did not even, the Pharisees and others who were there probably just discounted it like it wasn't even something they were interested in. Kind of like later the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill, where some of them believed, others said, oh, we'll hear about this later. Others said, this man is mad. So the world cannot receive the truth because it doesn't see him nor know him. It doesn't know God, doesn't know the real Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. But you know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. First promise we have that I can document or see here, where Christ said the Spirit of God, the Spirit he would send, would be in them. He told the disciples it was with them, but would be in them later. But in this case, we may have one of the first places where he says the Spirit of God that he's going to send, the Spirit from the Father, the Spirit of truth, will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, but I will come to you. So keep in mind this promise that when those little tongues of fire appeared on the heads of the apostles and the disciples in Acts chapter 2 on that Solomon's portico, it was Jesus Christ coming back to them, but in a much different form. He said, I will come to you. So we have this wonderful and beautiful description here that he sent, and that certainly is the beginning, you might say, of the lesson of the day of Pentecost. I want to go now to Romans chapter 11. Let's pop over to Romans chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 29. Paul, throughout his epistles, refers back to these same lessons and these same truths, although he doesn't use the term day of Pentecost because the truth is now known by all of his audience that he's writing to. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. He says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, there is a lot in that verse, that when people are ignorant of God's mystery, of God's truth, then they automatically become wise in their own opinion. I think we see illustrations of that all the time. But he says, this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, so all Israel will be saved, that as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So this promise that is made here and is reiterated by Paul in Romans is telling the people in Rome that there is a great purpose that is a mystery to the entire world. And even today, the world has a complete lack of understanding about who the people of Israel are, why God called them, and what their purpose is vis-a-vis the rest of the world. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. In other words, they were persecuting Christians. Many of the Jews of the Roman Empire, Paul found resistance almost every time he went to a synagogue, all over the Greek peninsula, other places, wherever God sent him. And so concerning the gospel, they were enemies for their sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So they were chosen as the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So the gifts that God gave them, being the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are irrevocable. They're not going to be removed. They're simply going to be fulfilled in a physical day at a physical time later. And of course, then eventually the Spirit of God would come upon them so they could all become spiritual children of Abraham. So we have this very beautiful description that Paul gives us concerning the purpose of Israel and the fact that it is a mystery for the entire earth to know, at least wise right now, what the purpose of that was. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor, who has first given to him and shall not be repaid. So he's just saying God's plan is bigger than we can comprehend. It's bigger than the world even understands. And the mind of the Lord has not been plumbed and discerned by the average person out there. In fact, only the teachings he has chosen to reveal are known to his people who have his spirit, and he has chosen to give them that. I want to go back now to Matthew chapter 23. This is one of a number of places in the Bible that reveals to us that God has some very strong emotions. Even in the book of Judges, a couple times it says that his heart yearned when he saw the suffering of the people of Israel. And at one point, I believe it says he could take it no more. And so he sent a deliverer to the people of Israel who were steeped in idolatry and disobeying him. But the emotion that God has yearning that we would keep his laws, that we would have a heart in us that would truly follow him, is illustrated several times in the scriptures. I think it's important as we look at what happened on the day of Pentecost, he is fulfilling his own desire that those whom he has called and opened our mind that we would have the heart and the mind to truly desire to obey all those commandments and to do things the way he wants us to for all of our life, really. Verse 37 of Matthew chapter 23 says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this is Jesus' own words, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So often he wanted to protect the people of Jerusalem and of Israel, and to gather them under those safety wings that are mentioned a number of times. Eagle's wings is one term that's used to protect them, but they simply were not willing, because their heart simply was not right. But God's heart was right, and he wanted, Jesus Christ yearned, for them to keep his laws in the right way and do those things in a way that would be, you might say, beneficial to everybody concerned. They'd be blessed. God would be blessed to have followers who are yearning to seek him completely. And of course, that's what he still seeks. I want to go back now to Deuteronomy 29. I did mention that in the last part of Deuteronomy, in these sections that we call the Song of Moses, or Moses' last testament and prediction about Israel, several times he mentions how much God wants our heart, their heart, to be completely determined to obey him. But they didn't have the heart at that time that they needed. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 1 says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb." So this is an additional covenant made in the land of Moab. "Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all of his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs, those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day.'" So that was the big challenge, was they didn't have the heart, the desire to obey and understand like they should have. But in this case, God takes a little bit of the responsibility himself. "The Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see." Now, some did. There were some, of course, who were. But the result of these chosen people having God's laws but not his spirit was predictable. And that, of course, was that they would not obey him and they would eventually go into captivity and go into penalty for that. I want to go over now to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, this will be chronologically the next place that I could find where Jesus Christ was predicting the concepts of the day of Pentecost, or what would happen on the day of Pentecost. And in this case, he tells them to go to Jerusalem and to wait until they were imbued with power from on high. Now, what kind of power do you think came to their mind? If Jesus Christ was on the mountain with you and he says, "I'm going to ascend to heaven now, and by the way, go to Jerusalem until you are imbued with power." Well, you know, what would it be? It's not a gasoline engine. It's not an electric motor. Would it be power like when God's Spirit came on those who built the tabernacle and helped them to craft all those fabulous items of gold and of brass? Or those on Solomon's temple, or maybe the Spirit of God came on Samson. He killed 1,000 people with the jawbone of an ass. I mean, what kind of power do you think they were thinking? They're going to grab jawbones, go kill all kinds of Romans? Or they're going to build all kinds of fabulous furniture and things out of gold? Well, we don't know what was on their mind, but let's look at it. He says, Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, "Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when they came together, they asked him, said, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" That's what was on their mind. They wanted Jesus Christ to rule, restore the kingdom to Israel, you know, the Davidic kingdom that's prophesied in the major prophets, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and others. They wanted the kingdom of God to be established. He told them to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He answered them and said, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So he promised them parousia, he promised them power. Or enthusiasm, whichever, parousia means presence, so that was not correct. But the enthusiasm or the power that the Holy Spirit provides. "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Now, it was taken up, and they had a few days, about 10 days, to wonder what kind of power are we going to get, what's going to happen when this Spirit comes. I'd like to have been a mouse on the floor and listened to some of their conversations. But of course, they may have gone back to the events. Let's go back to the events of Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 is the account where all the disciples fled, after promising, "We will never flee. We will be with you always. We'll give our lives." And the first little trial that comes along, not that a cohort of Roman soldiers and a bunch of other people with weapons is a small problem. But what this illustrates is when we look at Matthew 26 and how they proved themselves wrong, and you compare that with what they did after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we can understand the power that God gave them. And the power could be summarized simply as the power of courage, the power to obey God no matter what the challenge might be. Chapter 26 of Matthew, let's begin in verse 30. When they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." Now here we have men confident, they believe in themselves. They probably went through kindergarten and grade school and were told to believe in themselves over and over and over and over and over and over and over, except when they were being told they were awesome and wonderful for doing nothing, which is unfortunately the flattery experience that many of our kids have today. But these men believed in themselves. Jesus said, Peter said, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you this night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you," said, "No, God, you're wrong. No, Christ, you're wrong. I'm right. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." So said all the disciples. So they all agreed that they were going to be with him to the very end. And of course, we know what happened. What happened was they all turned and fled. Peter did follow along behind them and went up to the trial there at Caiaphas' house, and he records that for us in 1 Peter chapter 2 as to what he saw. But now let's go over to Acts chapter 2, and we find something a little bit different. In fact, the entire chronology of the book of Acts between chapter 2 and chapter 9, when the Apostle Paul is struck down, and then of course a little bit later, chapter 10, Peter's used by God to introduce the Gentiles, Cornelius and the others. What we have is a complete change of mind and a complete change of courage. We know that in Acts chapter 2, when they had fully come together, we've already read some of this today, there appeared on them, verse 3, divided tongues as of fire, probably part of the Shekinah glory, the presence of God that was symbolized by the more glowing fire in the tabernacle and later in the Temple of Solomon, now appeared in very small amounts on the heads of each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we have this very powerful sermon by Peter, who was the one who denied Christ three times, but had been reinstated, as we have the account there in the last part of the book of John. But he just simply tells them very plainly, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So with the Spirit of God inside him, Peter now has transferred from being coward to being courageous. And the answer, of course, is that he did it because the Spirit of God was in him, and he wasn't just doing it on his own. I want to go over to Colossians chapter 1, because the Spirit of God in us is the greatest mystery of all time. In fact, Mr. Armstrong wrote a book called Mystery of the Ages based on this scripture. Colossians chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." So he rejoiced in his own weaknesses, knowing that it was God's strength that he was going on. "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints." Christ began revealing it to Nicodemus, later the woman at the well, and finally through a number of other teachings like John chapter 7, when finally the disciples began to understand in John 14 that the Spirit of God living in them and helping them to one day become eternal beings in the God family is the greatest mystery hidden from all the ages. It says, "But now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The greatest hope in history, the greatest riches in history are illustrated on the events of this day of Pentecost. And that, of course, is that the Jesus Christ living in us and helping each one of us to do things that we simply cannot do on our own. Christ constantly affirmed this power supply, and I think one of the biggest challenges all of us have as Christians is to make sure that we are understanding that we don't do this on our own. We don't overcome sin. We don't become a successful, quote, Christian. We don't become, as Christ said, become you perfect on our own strength. Back in the 1980s, there were several books written with the title of burnout, spiritual burnout. Some of you may remember those. I had a few in my library for a few years. And for the most part, I think there was some good advice in them. But ever since the events of the 1990s and since then, those of us who have been around for a few years, maybe you've lost some sleep, staring at the ceiling at nighttime when you can't sleep, thinking, why did so many people that I thought were, I mean, really strong, really super good with it, how did they miss out? Well, the answer is they were doing it on their own. That's my perception. They were tough, they were strong, they had character. They didn't realize that it was Jesus Christ in them, the mystery, that made it possible for them to actually live the Christian life. They were simply, perhaps, lost sight of asking God to be their partner in overcoming sin, asking God to help them no matter what. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. You see, when we read these verses, we can't just read the verse and say, that sounds nice, that belongs, that applies to some of my friends. I gave a sermon one time, I think about, it was one of those minefield sermons. I think it was about how women should be good wives and husbands should be good husbands. So I rarely talk about that anymore because it's always a minefield. You're gonna say something you shouldn't say, especially single guys like Nathan, probably that kind of thing. So afterwards, a lady came up to me jokingly and she said, well, it's good to hear a sermon for once that doesn't apply to me. Of course, she was joking. What she was actually saying was it did apply to her, but jokingly she was saying that. But I wonder when we read Isaiah 40, do we think this doesn't apply to us? Let's look at what it really says and why we need to make sure we understand it does apply to us. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Have you not known, have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth? He neither faints nor is weary. God does not grow weary. He doesn't wear out. He doesn't get tired. His understanding is unsearchable. He never lacks understanding. He comprehends everything. He gives power to the weak. Is that you or is that somebody else? Who's weak? He gives power to the weak. If you need God's power, then you are weak. That's like saying, do you breathe air? Or do you need to drink water? So God gives power to the weak, but the weak have to ask for that power and have to understand that they are weak. Spiritual burnout is the result of going it alone and thinking you can do it all on yourself. Several warnings about people who, in the scriptures, about there is a way that seems right to a man, or they think more highly of themselves than they ought to think in Romans 12. So what's the answer? God gives power to the weak, and to those who have no strength, he increases might. Those who have no might, he increases strength. I guess I got the words mixed up there. Paul admitted he had no strength on his own. He could only do it through the power that dwelt in him. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, but the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord, in other words, those who trust in the Lord for their strength, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like wings, like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Well, what kind of running is he talking about? What kind of walking is he talking about? Well, the honest answer is he's talking about overcoming sin. He's talking about using the scriptures to put to death, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Okay, now it's time for our quiz. The NFL's 100-season celebration, the USA Today Sports Network, was asked to complete a list of the 100 greatest players, most influential players in pro football history. Number two is Tom Brady. We're all familiar with him, very famous quarterback of the New England Patriots. Lawrence Taylor, two-time Super Bowl champion. New York Giants, Jim Brown. Some of us old guys remember Jim Brown and what he could do running the football. One of my favorite all-time people, Walter Payton. I'll tell you a secret. Walter Payton, Oprah Winfrey, Steve Largent, and I were all born the same week. And three out of four of us are world famous. It's actually true. But guess what? Walter Payton died of cancer. Very, very sad loss. But watching him run as a Chicago Bears fan when nobody else on the Bears team could do anything, he was like a one-man army. He was an amazing guy. Joe Montana, four-time Super Bowl champion. Reggie White, the list is on and on. Peyton Manning, Johnny Unitas. When I was in high school, I would have voted for Fran Tarkenton because he could dance all over the field before he threw the ball. But no, the number one most influential player in history was a man named Jerry Rice. Why was that? Because he changed the work ethic of the entire NFL. Let me read you a little article here, at least part of it. The deliberate practice and training of Jerry Rice, a master of habit. Jerry Rice is widely considered to be the greatest wide receiver in history of the National Football League. In addition to winning three Super Bowls, Rice holds nearly every single season record, career receiving touchdowns. He also is NFL's all-time leader in yards, receptions, and touchdowns. Many experts say he may be the best football player ever, regardless of position. Basically, he was a once-in-a-lifetime talent, but was that all there was to it? The training schedule. In Team Works Out, he was famous for his hustle. While many receivers would trot back to the quarterback after catching a pass, Rice always sprinted to the end zone after catching anything. He would typically continue practicing long after the rest of the team had gone home. Most remarkable were his 6 days a week off-season workouts, which he conducted entirely on his own. Mornings were devoted to cardiovascular work, running a hill five times, a five-mile trail. He'd reportedly run 10 40-meter wind sprints up the steepest part of the hill during the run. In the afternoons, he did equally strenuous weight training. These workouts became legendary as the most demanding in the league, and other players would sometimes join Rice just to see what it was like. Typically, the NFL players would start working out 2 months before season started. Jerry Rice worked out every day, all year long, 6 days a week, or every week, six days a week. He said, excellence requires more than just a lot of practice. It requires the right kind of practice. The natural tendency for humans, professional athletes included, is to fall into a routine once we achieve an adequate level of performance. So our human nature is once we're sort of, you know, we're sort of okay with what we're doing, we've achieved a level that we think is adequate, we stop there. But Jerry Rice didn't do that, even though most other football players did. At some point, you reach a certain skill level and simply repeat the same thing over and over and over. However, Jerry Rice separated himself from the rest of the pack. He finished college as an All-American wide receiver, but he did not let his skills plateau. He found ways to become better and better and kept himself in better shape, perhaps, than any other player in history. Because of that, other players began to see what he accomplished and what he did. And they began to say, maybe I need to work out like that. Maybe I need to be more like Jerry and less like me. Rice and his coaches understood exactly what he needed in order to be dominant. They focused on those things and not other goals. So he was an influence because he changed the work ethic of the entire league. And he today is still used as an example when new players come in to the NFL. How does that apply to us? Well, the answer is very simple. I would say that the Apostle Paul was probably the Jerry Rice of the Christian experience. And we need to do more and not be happy with where we are. We need to get a case of the do-betters, a case of I can do better than I have been doing. I can use God's Spirit to overcome those things that where I am weak and need help in. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Sports has some interesting lessons for us, but those who are truly champions and excel in sports push themselves beyond what the average person will do. If we are going to be serving in God's kingdom forever, we need to push ourselves beyond what the average person is willing to do in this life. Will we do it in a spiritual sense? Okay, let me see. Second Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So we are reconciled to God because of Jesus Christ, but we are to become a new creation. We're not to remain the same as we've always been. We're not to become complacent, saying, well, it's okay, we will just continue as we have done. All things become new means that our approach must become new. We realize that we are weak and we need power that only comes from God if we are going to make it into his kingdom and be a part of his family forever. And that is the way he intended it. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Actually, let's start in verse 13. I think that probably the sentence begins there. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think about the return of Jesus Christ. Every one of the epistles, it seems, we are reminded of that hope that we are be thinking about. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. So we don't go back to the former lusts. We've been called out of that. But he who has called you is holy. You also be holy in your conduct. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That is only possible with the Spirit of God, that mystery that has been kept from all of mankind, that Spirit of God that is in you, will work in you to finish the job that God has called you to. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, how do you call on there? What do you call on the Father for? Well, you call on the Father for help, for assistance in overcoming bad habits, overcoming bad thoughts, in doing a better job of understanding the Scriptures, of living by every word of God. It says, you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. We have a temporary number of days. None of us is immortal in this physical life. We have a temporary sojourn here, you might say. Knowing that you were not condemned or you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Indeed, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world and was manifest in these times for you. He continues, who through him believe in God. So through Jesus Christ, we believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and your hope are in God. Our faith and our hope is not in our own efforts. We want to make all the effort we can, but we are going to fall short unless we tap into that power that was offered and given on the day of Pentecost. Verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. It isn't just a phrase. He's telling us how are we able to obey the truth. It is only through God's Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. And so part of our evidence of God's Spirit is loving one another with a pure heart and with a pure spirit. This day of Pentecost represents those who have Jesus Christ living in them. The Spirit has become part of our nature, gives us strength, gives us comfort, gives us help, gives us faith in the future. In 31 AD, it was about 3,000, maybe who knows how many more in the days after that, that God gave the Spirit to, but that's been expanded, thankfully, all down through the generations. We don't know exactly how many are in the grave awaiting the resurrection. We hope there are millions and millions, but we'll wait and see. But we make sure that we are crucified with Christ. We are not doing this on our own. We're going to avoid spiritual burnout by making sure that Isaiah 40 is part of our life, that God gives power to those who are weak, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. I want to end today over in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, which says that the fault was with them, but there is a remedy. The Ten Commandments were given, but they didn't have the heart. They didn't have the spirit to keep it. The Ten Commandments, the law has been given to us, and the way to keep those and the way to have the proper spirit has also been given to us. But that is on the modern day of Pentecost and through the laying on of hands and the receiving of God's spirit ever since then. Verse 7 says this, "If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second." And we read that fault several times in Deuteronomy. The fault was with them not having a heart to obey it. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." So he basically let them follow their idolatrous ways. But he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, and from the least to the greatest of them." So God promises in that future time, when all of Israel is called, that they will have the same covenant that you and I are invited to participate in now. "I'll be merciful to their righteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." So that new covenant makes the removal of those sins as far as east is from west possible. Verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Well, what's really old and obsolete is human nature and our inability to keep God's laws without him. It's being replaced by a new covenant with that heart and mind of God that Jesus Christ said he would come, he would send. He said, "I would come to you." He said, "I would send the promise of the Father." And that promise would bring us into all truth and give us strength in time of need, hopefully making it possible for us, if we do our part, make sure we are in the kingdom of God when he returns in the sky. So this day of Pentecost gives us hope. It also makes us realize that we're not in this alone. That God is our partner, and he promises us help in time of need so that we can all someday really fulfill the promise of this day, which is to be in his kingdom and his family forever.